For those who may not be aware, we have been using this time on Sunday evenings to review our Bible readings through the week, and we have considered this time really more of a class period from the time I get up here, well, not just me, whoever gets up here and starts speaking. So if you can find some time to make a comment, I encourage you to raise your hand and try to squeeze one in. Tonight's review, we're covering technically Zechariah chapter 2 through Matthew chapter 7. Now, we didn't have a review last week, and we had an excellent, I think, kind of overview of the minor prophets this morning presented by Joe Hickman. I think Joe did a fantastic job, and I actually had the privilege of teaching Haggai and Zechariah about 4 or 5 years ago. And I asked Vince if I could go ahead and take this slot, because I thought, you know, I could just do a lesson on Zechariah. Well, I started looking through my notes on Zechariah, and I think I said I bit off way more than I could chew. So I'm going to kind of take up a little bit where Joe left off, and maybe do a little bit more of an overview of the time period and some other things that are going on. And if we have time, which I hope we do, talk a little bit about some of the prophecies in Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And we really didn't get into Haggai, so that's my intention this evening. And as I said, if you have a comment to make or want to add something and you can get my attention, please feel free. But when it comes to the literary prophets, Joe mentioned, you know, that there were other prophets who did not write, such as Moses and Elijah. They did not write books of the Bible. But when it comes to the literary prophets, there are really three basic prophetic periods we find in the Old Testament. Those related to the Assyrian period, the Assyrian captivity, prior to the Assyrian captivity, during the Assyrian captivity, and even just after to some extent. And those would be Jonah, Joel, Amos, Hosea, Micah, Nahum, and Isaiah really lived during that time, but really prophesied into the future a bit more and really prophesied a lot about Christ. That's the first period, those related to the Assyrian period. Then we have those connected with the Babylonian period, which would be Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, and Obadiah. And those are prophets that prophesied concerning or related to the Babylonian period. And then we have those associated with the return from the Babylonian exile. And those three are Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, which also happened to be the last three books of the Bible. Those are three I can remember. I can remember the first five and the last three of the Old Testament, not three of the Bible of the Old Testament. The ones in between, Anita says, I always have trouble with. But thankfully, my Bible has little markers. I can find them easy. But these three books, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, are often referred to as the post-exilic prophets because they prophesied after the return from the Babylonian exile. Pretty straightforward stuff, but just something to keep in mind. And so Judah was in captivity in Babylon, and they were released, and then that's when these prophets spoke. Chronologically, the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther take place during this time, and I think in parts a little bit later than the time of these prophesies. Maybe not later prophecies, not later than Malachi, but certainly probably later than Haggai and Zechariah. When you read Haggai and you read Zechariah, there's some specific dating given in those books. I'm not going to go to the verses just because we don't have time. But you can see that their prophecies literally overlap. They prophesied at the same time for at least a certain period. And Malachi, it appears, comes on the scene about 70 years after they prophesied. When we get to the book of Haggai, at least 70 to 100 years have passed since the prophecies of Habakkuk and Obadiah, depending on when you date Obadiah. And I know Joe had him a little bit earlier on. But about 70 years have passed since those prophecies. I think Jeremiah even prophesied up a little bit later than that, chronologically speaking. It's hard to figure all that out exactly, especially for someone like me. But since that time period before Haggai prophesied, Nebuchadnezzar has destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. Judah has been taken into captivity in Babylon, all of which had been specifically prophesied by Jeremiah. And I could give the verses of Jeremiah 1:15, 25:8 through 11 if you're taking notes. And while Judah was in captivity in Babylon, Babylon was actually overthrown by the Medo-Persians. Under the leadership of Cyrus. This is the very thing that Daniel and Jeremiah and Isaiah prophesied would happen, that Cyrus would be the leader. You can read about that in Daniel 2:36, Jeremiah 25:12, and even in Isaiah 44. But soon after the conquest of Babylon, the Medes conquered Babylon, Cyrus issues a decree that all those who had been exiled could return to their own lands and rebuild their temple. See, he kind of reversed what Nebuchadnezzar did. Nebuchadnezzar took the people and put them in different places to try to weaken these countries and their forces. Well, my understanding is that what Cyrus did is that he actually sent them back to their homes and had them build their temples so that they could beseech their God on behalf of him. That was kind of his strategy. He was a very religious person in that sense. So he sent them back home, and he sent the Jews who wanted to go back to Jerusalem. Was his intention, from my understanding. You could read the decree of Cyrus in 2 Chronicles 36 and in Ezra 1. But what we find in these three books, in the book of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, are really a different people than we read about prior to the Babylonian captivity. These people have been humbled by the hand of God. Any arrogance they once had has pretty much been stripped from them. They are no longer that way. They're no longer a powerful nation they once were, but they're a small, vulnerable community living in this little area of land called Jerusalem, and they're doing that by permission from a foreign dictator. Basically, they're there, and they're there by permission. It's interesting. What don't we read about in Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi that we read about in the other prophets? That was just a rampant problem with the children of Israel. Idolatry. You get to these books, it's pretty much been driven out of them. It's not a problem any longer. They apparently have finally learned their lesson. And you don't even see that in the time of Christ with the Jews, do you? Idolatry is not a problem anymore. They finally figured something else out, and it took a lot of work for that to happen, unfortunately. As for the rest of the nation, those who did not return to Jerusalem, they've basically been assimilated into the cultures to where they were exiled. That's what the Samaritans, and they're not even considered Jews anymore. They've intermarried. That's the northern kingdom primarily. They've lost their identity as God's people, pretty much. Many of those who are still ethnically pure have become prosperous and content where they are. And I think we see an example of that with Mordecai. He stays in Susa, the capital. He's doing well. He seems to be possibly a scribe in the court there. But he stayed there. And I think, there were certain Jews that remained ethnically pure, but they didn't return to Jerusalem. And that's why when you get to the day of Pentecost, you have all these people coming in, they're speaking all these different languages because these Jews have been scattered all over the world. They did not return to Jerusalem. And I think that's an interesting point there. But and maybe perhaps part of God's planning. Did you have a comment? But the people we have represented in the books of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are really, at least in regard to physical Israel, the faithful remnant. These people, it seems to me, want to go back to Jerusalem and serve God as his people and do what he wants them to in the place that he designated would be the place of worship for him. They decided not to remain where they are, but to return to Jerusalem to work and to rebuild the temple in the city as God had prophesied they would through some of these other prophets. And considering where Judah was before and where we find them in these books, you might think that God would be pleased with the current state of affairs. Oh, they went back to Jerusalem. They're where they're supposed to be. Everything's fine. Is that the case? Why is he sending prophets to them? Because he's not pleased with them. They still have something to do. And that's really where we take up with Haggai. Haggai deals primarily with the rebuilding of the temple. The people have returned to Jerusalem, but what haven't they done? They haven't finished the temple. It's been like 16 years since they started it. They had a little persecution come in, and I think a decree signed saying they had to stop, and that was it. And what are they working on? They're working on their own houses. I think there's an indication that they were using some of the lumber from the temple to do that too, if you read Haggai. But they're working on their own houses. That's what they're spending all their time doing. So Haggai comes on, he says, y'all need to get to work on God's house. And, you know, things aren't going too well for them either. It talks about their pockets have holes in them, and, you know, there's famine, and the ground's as hard as iron and all this. And that's because they're not putting God first. And what a practical lesson for us. I mean, how often, you know, do we find ourselves maybe working on our own houses and not working on God's house, not doing His will? But that's really, you know, in a nutshell, what Haggai deals with. The thing is the people are so responsive when Haggai encourages them to start building. They really respond. They get to work on the temple right away. And then I think that tells you the heart of the people. They needed some leadership. They needed a little bit of a push. And when Haggai begins preaching to them, they respond immediately, begin working on the temple. Zechariah, and as we said in Haggai's prophecy, are precisely dated and literally overlap. The main difference between Haggai and, well, there's a lot of differences, but Haggai's 2 chapters and Zechariah's 14 chapters. Haggai prophesied probably for about 3 months, from what we can tell. Zechariah, at least 3 years, and maybe longer if you consider that after chapter 9 through 14 is a different section of the book, and maybe later in Zechariah's life. And there's a lot of scholars that think that's the case because the tone changes so much in the last 6 chapters of the book of Zechariah. So many think that Zechariah prophesied for a period of time, and then there was a period of silence, and then he prophesied again. Zechariah's prophecy takes place during the building of the temple and offers encouragement to the builders as well as numerous prophecies. Some of his prophecies are regarding the surrounding nations and punishment to some extent, but most, I believe, most of his prophecies pertain to the coming of the Messianic kingdom, and they are sometimes very difficult to interpret. You have actually, sometimes the prophecies are interpreted by an angel, but then you need the angel's interpretation to understand what's going on. But Zechariah is an extremely challenging book. Most scholars consider it the most difficult book in the Old Testament. Kind of the revelation of the Old Testament is very apocryphal in language. Homer Haley said of Zechariah, he said, "I dread Zechariah." That's how he felt about it when he went to teach it, because it is such a challenging book. And I remember that quote. But by the time his prophecy ends, it appears that the temple has been rebuilt and is completed. By the time we get to Malachi, which, as we said, is probably 70 years after Haggai and Zechariah, the temple has certainly been rebuilt, but there's a problem. The people are there, they're worshiping God, they're worshiping Him as He instructed to, technically speaking, but what is the problem? Their hearts. Yeah, they're offering sacrifices, and technically they're offering sacrifices, but they're offering the blind and the lame and the weak, and they're doing all this stuff, and it's just half-hearted. And God said, "I wish you'd just shut the doors. Just shut the doors. Don't even come in here and even try to offer me anything, because I don't want what you're offering me, because it's worthless, because it's not from your hearts." Another good lesson for us, isn't it? And that's primarily the tone of Malachi. And Malachi preaches to them regarding their attitude in worship and what they're offering to God. And it is so important that we don't just go through the ritual, as Joe said. You know, we can do what's right, technically speaking, but if our hearts aren't there, it's not pleasing to God at all. God said, you know, I don't want that. I don't want that at all. Shut the doors. No dates or duration are given for Malachi's prophecy. Most scholars seem to think it comes about 65 to 80 years after the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah. And Joe asked a question this morning, what's the difference between prophesy and prophecy? And I think they're spelled differently. That was going to be my answer. I didn't say that. But One's a noun and one's a verb. Just remember that. Any thoughts before we move on? Yeah, I think this may not be accurate, but I think I counted when I was teaching Haggai, something like 50 times it says, "The Lord has said." This is the word of God. That's what we have to understand. And Zechariah is very simple. Over and over again, the word of the Lord, or the Lord has spoken, or the Lord of hosts. And we see that. And these men are not speaking from themselves. They're speaking the word of God to the people. And it is so important that we recognize that. We're not just reading man's words, we're reading God's words and what he had to say to them. We just sang, "Our God is an awesome God." And that's really, to me, what these books are. But God is in complete control of everything. They're there because of sin. And God used these other nations, as Joe pointed out, to chastise them and to let them see that how wrong they had been. He's correcting them through these nations and trying to get them to return to him. And that's really how he starts out. And I think it's return to me so that I may return unto you. I think he starts out in Zechariah saying that. So just very important that we see that these are the words of God, the Lord of hosts. One thing I would like to say, as we read these books, and I think we need to do this whenever we read the Bible, and I know I can be a broken record on this, but I think it is so important, is that we need to keep the promises that God made to Abraham central in our minds. What are the three promises God made to Abraham? You should be a great nation, and you shall have this land, a great land. And the seed promise, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. The land promise, what has happened with the land promise at this point? Has it been fulfilled? Yeah, they had it all. God says, I think it's in Joshua, I did not fail to give you everything I promised you. I don't know the specific reference. They had the land, but they lost it because of disobedience. Now they're in this little teeny spot of land. Jerusalem is all they have left. Maybe some of the surrounding region there, but that's all they have at this time, and they're occupying that by permission from a foreign government. I mean, they lost it. What about the nation promise? How many people are in Jerusalem at this time? Anyone know offhand the approximate number? It's about 50,000. The nation has come down, at least the United Nation, to about 50,000 individuals. I mean, there were millions wandering through the desert. And probably at the height, even more than that. But it's just a small, insignificant people at this point. They've lost the nation in terms of the physical nation promise. And the only promise that remains, really, is the seed promise. And I really think the point of these books is that God has not forgotten his promise to Israel, to Abraham. He states clearly in Haggai that he is still with them. The name Zechariah itself means Jehovah remembers. God has not forgotten his people. That's what he is telling them in these books. I have not forgotten you. And really, the very fact that he's prophesying to them at all demonstrates that he's vitally concerned with their well-being, doesn't it? He's still interested in what he still wants them to serve him. That's why he's sending these prophets to them. He's vitally interested in what happens with them. Not just them either, is I think the thing we really have to recognize. You know, I think we get hung up and think, well, all God cared about through all that time was Israel. That's not true. We don't see that at all. God cared about all mankind from the moment of creation. And it says he is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I think people misunderstand the relationship between God and Israel sometimes, that he made them a special people just, and they were better than everybody else. That's not the point, and that's not what we see in these books, and I'm hoping we'll see a little bit of that and have some time for that. But the seed promise is yet to be fulfilled at this time. The land promise has been fulfilled and lost. The nation promise has really been fulfilled and lost to some extent, but the seed promise is still yet to be fulfilled. And I believe that that is ultimately what is particularly in play with these prophecies from these books. The promise of all nations, including Israel, being blessed through the seed that would come through Isaac, through Abraham. And what we need to keep before us as we look for and anticipate this blessing through the seed of Abraham is that it was always intended to be spiritual in nature. From the very beginning, that promise was to be spiritual. And we've talked about this in Galatians a lot. Linda told me I could learn something from Joe because he covered how many books today in 45 minutes? I mean, I can't cover five verses in 45 minutes in Galatians. But I think she knows it's a whole different... But the promise was always intended to be spiritual, ultimately in nature. It was not about this physical people. It was not about this physical land. It was about reuniting people with God. And we have to even recognize that the physical promises to Abraham were ultimately symbolic, weren't they? What's the land promise represent spiritually? Heaven. Yeah, they crossed the Jordan into the promised land. We are baptized into the kingdom of heaven. That's what we're concerned with, the kingdom of heaven. That's ultimately the promise. The nation promise, was it the physical nation that God was concerned about? The spiritual nation. I will make you a great nation. God did make Abraham a great, and more so spiritually. We talked in Galatians chapter 4 that the children of the free woman who was barren, Sarah, are more than the children of the bondwoman. And that the point Paul is making there is that the spiritual children of Abraham are the ones under consideration in that promise, not the physical children. The physical aspects of these promises, I think, were a means of God accomplishing and fulfilling the ultimate spiritual promise. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. That was God's intention from the very beginning. And if we miss that, we really miss the point of the Bible, I think. I really do. And in each of these three books, I believe we have specific references, not to mention numerous allusions to this particular aspect of God's promise to Abraham. And, you know, the one thing we need to recognize is that what the children of Israel needed, as well as every other man and woman, and needed to be looking for and longing for, is that restoration of that relationship with their Creator. The very thing that was lost by Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden is what they wanted. They needed to be restored, that relationship restored to God. And that's what we all need. And that's what this is all about. And that's why God did all of these things, that man might be restored to him. That's why all these things took place. That's why the temple existed. All these things were all pointing to that reuniting with God, that dwelling with God in his kingdom. And if we read these books, and I think all the Bible with that perspective in mind, I believe we'll be able to get that much more out of the Scripture. If we just focus on the physical, and we all know that, and the national stuff, then we're really missing the point. So the question is, why is God so concerned about this obstinate people who have refused to obey him over and over and over again and gone against him and just defeated his purpose for them all the time? Why is he so concerned about him? Why is he so concerned about Jerusalem? I mean, in the book of Zechariah, I think I've got the note here. I think Jerusalem is mentioned like 40-something times, 43 times in the book of Zechariah. In Haggai, it's all about the temple. Why is God so concerned about all these things? Earl?
It's talking about the people because it was through them that the seed promise would come.
I think that's it. I think that's right. That's why God is so concerned with the children of Israel. And you know, when you think about the temple, you know, why did the temple... I wondered back when I was studying this a number of years ago, why did the temple have to be rebuilt? Why even bother? It just causes problems, it seems. You know, we got the temple. You know, we're holding on to the altar. We're safe. You know, we're okay. But I think when we look at the big picture, it united Israel. around God in this central location. So when that Christ came, he had an audience primed and waiting and ready to hear the message. I think that was one of the reasons that temple needed to exist. And Jerusalem was the place that all these mandatory feasts, well, the Passover, the Feast of the Tabernacle, I think the Feast of Trumpets, or the Pentecost, excuse me, all these feasts brought those people to that place over and over again. And there's no accident that Christ was crucified on Passover, is there? Because you're not going to have more people in Jerusalem than you are on Passover. And here they are ready to hear this message of the gospel. And it's all of God's people who have been waiting for this Messiah who was prophesied. So I think that's what we need to recognize. That's what God is concerned about. He's concerned about his promise being fulfilled spiritually. Is there something special about that physical, geographical location, Jerusalem? No. Is there something special about the children of Israel? Well, God used them, but are they better than anybody else? It says back in, I think it's Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 7, 7 through 8, 9, 5 through 6, that they weren't any better off than the nations around them. I didn't choose you because you were better, but I chose to fulfill my promise for you. And Romans 9 speaks, I believe, directly to that they were chosen to fulfill the promise, but the spiritual promise, ideally. We need to recognize that the thing that makes Jerusalem so special is that is where God brings about the promise of salvation to all mankind. And spiritually speaking, it's heavenly Jerusalem that God is concerned about. I think we see a lot of that in Zechariah. And the same observation we made about the temple. That's why he's concerned about the temple. That physical place does not mean anything. And even the children of Israel, you know, it says in Galatians that cast out the bondwoman and her son in Galatians chapter 4. Because they shall not be heirs with the free woman and her children. It's not that God is saying, I don't want Israel anymore. He says, you don't come to me on that basis any longer. You can be grafted in. You can be my children. But it's not on the basis of law. It's not on the basis of your fleshly lineage back to Abraham. It's through the promise, the spiritual promise, where we become heirs of God through his son, Jesus Christ, through faith. Joe, did you have a comment?
Just the observation that while it is, I agree with you 100%, that Jerusalem was nothing special in itself, it seems that God chose a place that was central on the trade routes and all those kinds of things so as to have a very pertinent, influential
Yeah, providentially, it was probably located very well. But today, is there any, you know, can we get any closer to God in Jerusalem? What did Jesus say to the woman at the well, you know? It says, you know, it's not in this mountain or in that mountain are you going to worship, but in spirit and in truth. That's a paraphrase, but I think you know what I'm saying. Well, anything else before we, let's look at, we've got a little bit of time to look at some of the prophecies here. And as I said, I really think ultimately we have to see these books as pointing to the spiritual promise and to Jesus Christ. And some of these prophecies are clearer than others, and there's a lot we could look at in Zechariah. I've kind of honed them down to a few, but one in Zechariah in particular, or in Haggai in particular, Haggai 2, chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. But now take courage, Zerubbabel. Oh, by the way, did anybody notice the reading in Matthew, a name in the lineage there? Zerubbabel. Yeah, but now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. And I think he's saying something big is coming. You could probably say, but I think that's the point. This is going to shake the heavens and the earth. And I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I shall give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Here's the Lord of hosts declaring over and over again here. But he says here, the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former glory. Remember when the temple was built, what did some of the old timers say? They wept because it didn't compare. Was there ever a temple built, physical temple, greater than Solomon's temple? Then what's the Lord talking about here? The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former glory. I think that's the spiritual, that Christ came into that house, into that temple, into that place. That is the glory that is being spoken of. And in this place I shall give peace, declares the Lord. Was Israel ever really at peace, physically speaking? They might have had some peace under the Romans, but they were under the Romans, you know. It wasn't that great either. I believe it's talking about spiritual peace here. I think that's the point Haggai is making.
Peace has to do with hope. A person doesn't have hope to think of peace. Christ gave the man hope.
And he gave him peace as well, so I think that's exactly right. Look at Zechariah. We could read a number of passages in Zechariah. I've picked out a few here. Zechariah 1, 16 and 17. Here's another, thus says the Lord, by the way. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. Again proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion, and again choose Jerusalem. And I'm sure this was encouraging to those people dwelling in that day and in that time, that God was going to choose Jerusalem again. And I'm sure, as even the apostles were confused in Acts chapter 1, you know, they're still waiting for that physical kingdom. But I think primarily God is going to choose Jerusalem, you know, for us to be. What did Isaiah say? That in the mount I will build the mountain of the... somebody quote that for me. And all nations, I think. I think. I should have had that in my head before. But I knew what it said. I just couldn't get it out. Thank you, Les. But I think that's the point being here. Look at chapter 2, verses 4 through 5. And we start in verse 3. I might give the context a little bit. And behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, and said to him, run, speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. You know, when do we see that of the physical nation, of physical Jerusalem? I don't think we see that. And, you know, without walls, usually in that day and time, would have a negative connotation. But I think the point is it's open to all. The city, that heavenly city that God is going to be open to all. It's going to be without walls. And it can't be filled to capacity. It's going to be open. You can't get too many people in it. Look at verses 10 through 13 of the same chapter. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Jesus was called Emmanuel. What's that mean? I am coming and I will dwell in your midst. I think it's speaking to Jesus Christ. And many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Now, that's powerful, it seems to me. That what's that talking about? Many nations coming into the house. I'm dwelling in your... I mean, I think it's almost irrefutable as to what this is talking about. And that phrase, in that day, we read there, it's used 19 times in the book of Zechariah. And I remember Homer Haley saying, that's a post you can tie your horse to. And his point was, is that when you're interpreting Zechariah, you have... that. And if it's obviously, and even the New Testament says that this is talking about certain things are talking about Christ. He says, you have something you can anchor to interpret the things around, all the challenging things that are said. When you see in that day, over and over again, it is talking about when Christ came, when God's promise was fulfilled. And that's something very important to recognize. And it's a post you can tie your horse to. And he can feed around that post, is the point. That's where you need to be camping out when you're trying to interpret Zechariah. You don't go way off into the future events and things, which some denominational preachers do. All right, let's jump ahead. We're going to skip over to chapter 12. Really, beginning in verse 9, the prophecies are chapter 9, excuse me. The prophecies become more frequent, and I think Zechariah is one of the most, I can't say that. He's quoted a number of times in the New Testament. I didn't write any of those quotations down, but you could find those in your Bible, or if you want a list of them, I could certainly provide you with those. Chapter 12, verses 10 through 11. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem like the mourning of Hadadrimmon in the plain of Megiddo. We're not going to talk about Hadadrimmon. What do you think that's talking about? I have a hard time saying that as anything else. They will look on me whom they have pierced. And there might even be a New Testament reference to that verse. I'm not 100% sure. I think there is. I know there's another one that's similar to that, but as they would an only son. But I think it's clearly talking about the crucifixion. And there will be mourning. And remember, there was mourning, remember? There was wailing and gnashing of teeth when Jesus was crucified on the cross. Chapter 13 and verse 1. In that day, here's another in that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. And you can't deny what that's talking about, it seems to me. It's so clearly talking about what God is going to accomplish through Jesus Christ, his Son. Chapter 14, 8 through 9. And it will come about in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth in that day. The Lord will be the only one, in his name the only one. I mean, these don't really even need any commentary. You just read them. Look at verse 11. And the people will live in it in Jerusalem, and there will be no more curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. No more curse. I think that's interesting. We've talked in Galatians about the curse of the law and the curse of sin. And what Jesus did when he was crucified on the cross, by becoming a curse, what did he do? He took away the curse for us. Look at verse 21. This is an interesting verse, but in the last verse of Zechariah. And every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts, and all whose sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them, and there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of the host in that day. Now that might be a little more obscure, but what I think it's saying is that there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave or free, there's neither male nor female, there's neither Canaanite or Jew. There won't be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord in that day because there's no distinction any longer. There will not be a distinction any longer. Not 100% sure about that one, but the in that day references, I think if we're consistent, they're referring to the time when Jesus Christ came, when a fountain was opened up for Jerusalem, and the curse was taken away. Quickly, let's look over a couple verses in Malachi. We got a little bit of time. Malachi 3, verse 1. We're familiar with this passage. We could look at some other passages too here. But behold, I am going to send my messenger, And he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. This is the last book of the Old Testament. And can you imagine, you know, reading this and saying, okay, when's this happening? And when John the Baptist came on the scene, they're anticipating this, aren't they? That's what the Jews are anticipating. What did Philip go and say to Nathanael? Behold, we have found him who is the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. And we have other comments like that. They were looking for him. And then the last verse of Malachi, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. And I think that's Jesus Christ. And if he didn't come, then God would. The curse would be eternal. And it's very interesting that the Old Testament ends with the word curse, isn't it? I will smite the land with a curse. Look over at Revelation chapter 22 real quick. You may be aware of this, but I heard this from Phil Roberts one time. And look at the last verse of Revelation. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. So the Old Testament ends with a curse, and the New Testament ends with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I was going to look at some passages in Matthew. I know Les is going to probably just take all of Matthew next time. But what we see in Matthew, I'm not going to read these because our time is pretty much up. But Matthew 1:1, Matthew 1:21 through 22, Matthew 2:1, Matthew 2:6, Matthew 2:14 and 15, Matthew 3:3, Matthew 4:14 through 16. I don't expect you to be writing these down. It says these, that it might be fulfilled. Everything he says there is telling his readers that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of what was prophesied in the Old Testament. That's how Matthew starts his book. The very first verse. Jesus Christ was born the son of David, the son of Abraham. And what have we been reading throughout the Old Testament? That he was the promised Messiah, the prophet who would come. And Matthew makes it clear from the very beginning. I read a book, and I think Les has read it, by Lee Strobel. It's The Case for Christ. And there's a lot in that book. But one of the most fascinating passages in that book is when he spoke to a rabbi who had been converted to Christianity. And he said, and then this rabbi, he never wanted anything to do with the New Testament. And he started reading the New Testament for the first time. He goes, wait, this is talking about Jews. This is talking about the temple. He realized that, wait a second, this is the Messiah. And all those passages in the Old Testament came completely clear to him. And as he understood what was being said with an open and honest heart in the New Testament, that this was the fulfillment of what God had promised from the beginning. Genesis, really 1:1, but you say 3:16 and on. If we missed what this book is really about and what it's really pointing to, then we missed the gospel entirely and God's purpose for us. Any other comments?